Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then at verse 7, this is the holy word of God. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's as far as we'll read this morning. May God add his blessing to his word. Now, friends, in the book of Acts, we know that when Silas and Timothy came, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos, likewise, we read, vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. When Jesus was on trial, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. Friends, we are here today because Jesus of Nazareth, born 2,000 years ago, is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ and Messiah mean. Christ from the Greek, Messiah from the Hebrew. The anointed one. Jesus, in his work as our Redeemer, as the Mediator, was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. That's why he's the Christ. The Spirit filled him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, it says in Isaiah 11. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus is the Christ because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our perfect, to be the final prophet, priest, and king of our salvation. Over the last couple of weeks, we've considered together the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how the same Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake, is at work in believers in Christ, those who are called Christians. Boys and girls, I hope you remember that word Christian has as the root word the word Christ. Not because we are the Christ, but because Jesus is and we are united to him. And the same Holy Spirit that filled the God-man, Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, has been given to his people and fills his people so that we are Christians. And we've considered over the last couple of weeks that work of the Spirit. We've heard about the miraculous conception of Jesus And we focused on that word overshadowed, how the Holy Spirit overshadowed Christ at his conception, and how the Spirit overshadows us. Last week, as we surveyed the life of Christ, his youth, his baptism, his temptation, the summary word was filled. The life of Jesus was filled by the Holy Spirit in all those seasons of his life. And this morning, we're going to take then, in the last part of this series, a brief look at the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And the way that the Holy Spirit was involved and at work in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, part of which we read this morning, if we are choosing a word to focus on, it would be the word transformed. Transformed. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ and in his people. Overshadowed, filled, and now transformed. The Greek word in our text there in verse 18 that's translated in the New International Version, transformed, gives us the English word metamorphosis. That's a mouthful, but lots of people know that word, especially if you've studied any science. Metamorphosis is a word that we usually learn or use when we're looking at caterpillars and butterflies and that sort of thing, that great change that comes, that wonderful, amazing change. The lowly caterpillar turns into a beautiful moth or butterfly. Transformation, metamorphosis, and that's the word here connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. A metamorphosis involves a change. Change, that's the way you can think of this word, change. Change can be such an encouraging, hope-filled word, can't it? Aren't there things that you would like to see changed? Of course there are. You could make the list in your mind easily right now. Things to be changed in your life, in the church, in the world. There are two important questions that need to be asked whenever we think of this subject of change. Changed into what? First. And then changed by whom? Secondly. Those are two very important questions. If we don't ask those questions, if we don't have the right answers to those questions, change may not mean anything at all, or it could be much worse. Change into what? Change by whom? We need to think about that question, changed into what? It's so important because not all change is good. Not all change is right. Not all change is helpful. You know, sometimes people say, I just want a change. As if a change in and of itself automatically means better or good. There are a thousand ways our lives could change in an instant, that we'd want our old lives back again in an instant. Not all change is good. It's not always a compliment when it is said of a man or woman or boy or girl, wow, they sure changed. Have you ever said that? Maybe someone said that of you. What happened? You sure changed. It's not always a compliment. Societies see this as well. Sometimes politicians just run on a platform, vote for change. And people say, well, change, that must be good. Change into what? That's the question. Change for change's sake isn't an automatic good. Our culture certainly has changed, hasn't it? This isn't your grandparents' world. Do you think all those changes are good just because they were changes? No, changed into what? And the second important question is this, changed by whom? Changed by whom? Because haven't there also been times when you have wanted a change, and it's a good change, and you fail. You fail to bring it about. You know, maybe this time of New Year's resolutions has a sad monotony to it. You've had the same resolution for years. It's going to be 2020, and you've had the same resolution for the last 20 years. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to change. It can be a sad monotony to those resolutions. And if you're a student of history, you know that human efforts to save the world, to change the world for good, crumble like the statues of people that made the plans. But if we can't really change ourselves the way we need to be changed, what hope is there? Well, our text gives the answer to that as well. This passage in 2 Corinthians talks about change, the work of the Holy Spirit. But it answers that question, changed into what and changed by whom? What a blessing as we think of this word change at the end of a year. What a blessing that the true and living God, the triune God, is the God who does not change. You ever think, the Bible simply declares that, I, the Lord, do not change. What a blessing that is. What a comfort that is to the people of God. There is solid ground. There is a fixed reference point. You know, I heard that the magnetic North Pole is going all over the place somehow. I don't know what that means or what, but wow, the North Pole's moving? The magnetic North Pole? Might as well throw out my compass. I don't know what I'm going to do. But God doesn't change. What a comfort that is. What a comfort you have if your life is built on the rock of Jesus Christ and his word. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What a blessing to have a foundation for your life that is not shifting, sinking sand. You know, no matter how much mud and mire you may be wading through this morning, I hope you can say today what Hopeful said to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, at the end of the story, they're entering the river, and Christian begins to sink. And he cries out to his good friend, Hopeful, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. But then Hopeful said, Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. That's what we can do as Christians. God is the bottom. He is the foundation. Christ is the unshakable rock. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever you're going through, I hope you can say, I feel the bottom, and it's good. God doesn't change. But there are things that need to change. We need to change. And that's what we're seeing here in our text this morning. And as we think again this morning of the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ, before we come to the Spirit's work in us, we need to see the work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is a result from and a blessing of the Spirit's work in the humanity of our Savior. Well, how do we see the work of Christ at the end of his life and ministry on the earth? We see from the Bible the work of the Spirit and the cross. We're just going over these very briefly. The work of the Spirit and the cross. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 mentions the ministry that brought death. That speaks of the time of Moses. Now, in the time of Moses, law and gospel were both revealed. The time of Moses was still part of the covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15. Law and gospel were both revealed, but the emphasis in the time of Moses was on the law, and the gospel was only in shadows and pictures. It's as if there was a veil over the reality because it was a shadow time, a picture time. We read that in Romans 8:3. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. All of those things you see, the law itself, the pictures, the types, the shadows, in themselves were powerless to save anyone. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those were only shadows in the days of Moses. And the law was powerless to save, but God sent his Son. Christ, our high priest, our great high priest, he himself is the sacrifice for sin. But just like as in every other part of his life, so in his sacrificial death, the Spirit was at work. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself. Now, there's some debate about whether the Spirit mentioned there, because in the original, capitals don't work the same way as they do in our English translations. Some would suggest that's the human spirit of Jesus. Others, the deity of the Son of God himself. But many would say, no, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, except in Hebrews 4:12, the word divides unto soul and spirit, the Holy Spirit is in view when the Spirit is mentioned. And this is completely consistent with the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, being empowered and enabled to do his work as the Spirit worked in him. How did the Good Shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? By the eternal Spirit, by the Spirit of God at work in him. In all the obedience of Christ, the Spirit was filling him, including the obedience of his final suffering and death. We also see the Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks about the resurrection of Jesus, we see the triune God at work. Here's a question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? How would you answer that question? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2:32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. If you answered Jesus raised himself from the dead, you have biblical warrant to say that. John 10:17, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus laid down his life and took it up again. But we also see the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. Romans 1:4, who through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. Some say this refers to the resurrection. Or 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. And so we see the Spirit at work, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of life and of regeneration, of resurrection at work in Christ, the Spirit who preserved the Lord's conception from the corruption of sin, preserve the body of the Lord from corruption in the grave. Remember Psalm 16, the Holy One you will not allow to see corruption. On the third day when Jesus rose from the dead, his soul that he had previously committed to the Father on the cross was reunited to his glorious resurrection body. That body was transformed by the Spirit. And so we see the Spirit connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. But Christ, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's in Christ's ascension and being seated at the right hand of God that Jesus and the Spirit's work come to a glorious new stage. Jesus says in Acts 1, "It's not for you to know times or dates the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." In the upper room, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he came, in a sense, after the resurrection for a time. But that statement even more has to do with Jesus sending the Spirit. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The upper room is filled with Jesus' references to after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit would be given to the church, to the people of God. I will send another advocate. I will send another helper. I will send another teacher. These are all the ways that this word's translated. Something. I will send another comforter. I will send another counselor. The word is paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Comes alongside to witness, to defend, to help. This is the promised Holy Spirit. And Jesus says he is an other paraclete. That means Jesus was the first paraclete. He came alongside us in the incarnation. But now he's raised and sits at the right hand of God, and he sent the Spirit to be another paraclete, another teacher, comforter, guide, and counselor. The way that Jesus was with the disciples for those 3 years, and they were alongside, and he was alongside them, and all the blessings that he was able to give to them as he was with them. So now the Spirit has been poured up on the church, another paraclete. As a result of his finished work of the cross, Jesus sends the Spirit in a special, fuller way. There's a verse that sometimes people wonder about in John chapter 7. When Jesus speaks about anyone thirsty, come to me. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John adds, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the NIV says the Spirit had not been given. The Greek literally says the Spirit was not yet. Which if you take in a very literalistic way, you think, well, did the Holy Spirit begin to exist then? But not all, he had not yet been given in this special fuller way. The Spirit of the ascended, glorified God-man Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now he descended, he ascends into heaven and gives gifts to men. And that gift is the Holy Spirit in a special way. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Spirit and the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know, that's a blessing. I always appreciate the story that Henry Drummond said, the illustration. It's good that Jesus went away. How could that be good? But Drummond says, suppose he had not gone away. Suppose he were here now. Suppose he were still in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. Every ship that started for the East would be crowded with Christian pilgrims. Every train flying through Europe would be thronged with people going to see Jesus. Every mailbag would be full of letters from those in difficulty and trial. Suppose you were one of those ships. The port, when you arrive after a long voyage, is blocked with vessels of every flag. With much difficulty, you land and join one of the long trains starting for Jerusalem. Far as the eye can reach, the caravans move over the desert in an endless stream. As you approach the holy city, you see a dark, seething mass of people stretching for leagues and leagues between you and its glittering spires. You have come to see Jesus, but you will never see him. You are crowded out. Jesus resolved that this should never be. It is expedient for you, he said, that I go away. He went away in order to make himself approachable. He sends the Spirit to be with us all over the whole world, in every place, every tribe and tongue, every Christian. The Holy Spirit is within us, is alongside of us, the Spirit of the ascended Christ. The Father sends the Spirit in John 14:16. Jesus sends the Spirit in John 16:7. You see, there's a very close connection between the glorified Christ and the Spirit he pours out. Sometimes the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on the earth. The Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ on the earth. To have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have Christ is to have the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 9 through 11. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not have Christ. The close connection between the ascended Christ and the Spirit can be seen especially here in 2 Corinthians 3. The language of this passage presents the connection as so close, it's as close as you can come without making the error of making Jesus and the Spirit the same, which would be modalism, that Jesus just turns into the Spirit. But as close as you can get without falling into errors, how close these words present Jesus and the Spirit that he sends. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Those last words there can be translated in different ways. They can be translated from the Spirit of the Lord, or from the Lord who is the Spirit, or from the Lord of the Spirit. The Lord of the Spirit. And the last translation might be the best. Not confusing the persons of the Trinity, but in their work, when Christ sends the Spirit, the ascended Christ sends the Spirit, he is the Lord of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, Christ is. I will be with you always, lo, to the end of the age. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, said, "This taking possession of the Holy Spirit by Christ is so absolute an appropriation that the Apostle Paul can say of it in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that the Lord, that is, Christ as the exalted Lord, is the Spirit." Naturally, Paul, by that statement, does not mean to obliterate the distinction between the two, for in the following verse, he immediately speaks again of the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord of the Spirit. He is now in possession of the seven spirits, Revelation 3:1. You see, this is the blessing of the ascended Christ. He sends the Spirit, the other counselor, advocate, helper, comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the cross of Jesus, the Spirit of the resurrection of Jesus, and the Spirit of the ascended Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of the ascended Christ, who is at work in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is graciously and gloriously at work in his people, transforming us. You know, you think of the Lord Jesus, he never went from sin, from righteousness to sin and from sin to righteousness. It's the same yesterday and today. But what a change. What a change. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. As one from whom men hide their faces, we esteemed him stricken by God. And you think of how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. In his life, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And then you think of the shame and the ignominy of the cross, stripped, beaten, mocked, crucified, dead and buried. But where is he now? Where is he now? He's raised from the dead. He's glorified. He's ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has the name that is above every name. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all of the heavenly hosts and angels and the souls of righteous surround the throne and say, "Glory, glory, glory." What a transformation. And the Spirit did it. The Spirit did it. The Spirit transformed Christ. And he transforms us. How does he transform us? As the people of God, he transforms us first from guilt to grace, Based on the payment that Christ has made, the Spirit brings the new birth. The veil is taken away. That's the language of 2 Corinthians 3. You know, people can read their Bibles, and one person believes and another person doesn't. Why? Why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? Are you smarter? Better? Better parents, worse parents, whatever it is, None of that. None of that ultimately. Ultimately, the Spirit takes away the veil. And the Spirit gives new eyes and new ears and a new heart. And you believe. And you believe. That great transformation from guilt to grace, united to Jesus Christ, born again. The transformation of conviction and conversion. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What a blessing. Who can change me? Remember that question, changed by whom? Who can change me? We can't change ourselves. We can't do it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. That's why there's the prayer in Jeremiah 31:18. Turn or change me, and I will return because you are the Lord my God. Change me and I will be changed. I love that prayer. That's what I pray. Change me and I will be changed. This is the change we need most, from guilt to grace, from death to life, the new birth. You must be born again. And only the Spirit of God can transform people this way, truly and inwardly and eternally. He comes, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment, and people will be born again. Remember the Spirit's work at creation. Well, that's true of conversion. It's a work of God's Spirit. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The work of the Spirit. But he changes not only from guilt to grace, he changes from grace to grace. From grace to ever-increasing grace. As we read here, from glory to ever-increasing glory. This is the work of sanctification. And this answers the question, changed into what? Changed by whom? The Holy Spirit has to do it. Changed into what? The image and likeness of Christ. This is the change that we should want most this new year. Remember, what would you change in your life? You think of all the things? How many of those things were outside of yourself? How many of those changes were external to you? Well, I'd like to see my job changed. I'd like to see this person changed. I'd like to see that person changed. I'd like to see this circumstance change. Those are all external to us. But here's a change. I want to be more like Jesus. That's the change that I want most. And if that's the change you want most, that will change more in your life than any other change. Really will. Really will. You can take anyone who's walking like Jesus and put him into any situation, and by God's grace and Spirit, he can be a faithful, joyful, obedient, serving, loving person. That's it. That's the change. And this is the goal of our predestination. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, sometimes people get bogged down in all sorts of more philosophical than theological debates about predestination, and they forget the purpose of predestination, to be like Jesus, to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ into the image of Christ. Now, does that happen all at once? No. No, but it does happen. It does happen. Esther got a present, I think for her birthday. It was before Christmas. She got a present of this bulb. It was a lily bulb. And she planted it in the soil. And we watched it and watched it and watched it. Not much was happening. Then we went away this past week and we came back. And lo and behold, there's a lily there. Amazing how it changed and grew. And that's what John Owen, see, it's printed in the bulletin as a quotation. Listen to John Owen. "The growth of trees and plants takes place so slowly that it is not easily seen." As you go to a cornfield in the summer and you can stare at a plant of corn all day long and it doesn't look like it's growing. But in a week or 2 weeks, you go, wow, That's growing so fast. Daily, we notice little change, but in course of time, we see that a great change has taken place. So it is with grace. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work. Verse 18, from glory to ever-increasing glory. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining even brighter till the full light of day. But how are we changed? Verse 18 says, by the Spirit, as we reflect. Verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. There's an ambiguity here, it seems to us, in the word. It can mean reflect or behold. It's a beautiful ambiguity because it covers both sides. It's beholding and reflecting. And this is what happens in the life of sanctification. As the Spirit works in us, we reflect and behold. The parallel is like Moses, beholding God, reflecting God. And by the Spirit's then, by the Spirit's inspired word and the teaching, the illumination of the Spirit, as we read the Bible, we behold Jesus with the eyes of faith, and that transforms us. It's a beholding and a reflecting. And the Spirit does it. He can do more than we can imagine. It's the power of resurrection. The power is the same as the mighty strength exerted when you raise Christ from the dead. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by word and spirit. Behold Christ in the word, and you'll reflect Christ in the word. But we know that promise and process isn't complete in this life for any of us. The Heidelberg Catechism says the most mature of us have only made a small beginning. And the older you get, this is the irony of sanctification. The more mature you become, the smaller of a beginning it feels like. You just see the distance more and more between you and Christ. Even as you're growing like Christ, the understanding of sin, the recognition of sin and how glorious Christ is, even as the gap gets closer, it feels like it's getting farther away in some ways. All of us have only made a small beginning. The change is not complete until the final change, from grace to glory, from grace to eternal glory. Jonathan Edwards said, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Will I ever really fully be changed? Will I really ever be like Jesus? Well, the Spirit can do it, and He will do it. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. What a change that will be. What a change it will be. We're so used to sin and misery. It's hard to even imagine what glory is going to be like. C.S. Lewis said, remember, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. A glorified human being, made like Jesus Christ. Not God, but made like the God-man. Jesus Christ. What glory there is there. Our souls, when we die, immediately pass into glory and are made perfect in the full worshiping and enjoying of God forever. And your body, outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly we're being renewed. But when we die, our bodies rest in the grave, still united to Christ. But one day, like Jesus the first fruit, we will be raised. We will be raised imperishable, in glory, in power, a spiritual body. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. See, then we'll see Jesus face to face, and the veil of this world and this time will be removed. We'll see Him as He is, and we'll be made like Him. What a glorious transformation. Don't let your eyes be overly dimmed and clouded by the things of this life. We can't, you know, this is another year for what it's worth. We're coming to the end of a year. I don't know what kind of hopes you have or encouragements for the coming year. Look beyond the coming year. Look beyond the next 10 years. Look to glory. Look to heaven. That's the way to not lose heart. Do not focus on things that are seen and temporary, but things that are unseen and eternal. You know, the moment you enter into glory, then you'll see this life is less than a breath. Less than a breath. And we can let the things of this life crush us. Things that are less than a breath. Oh, there's a great transformation coming. A glorious change. Glorious change in you and all the people of God. How our hearts long for it. I long for it. That's what Job said. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him, I myself and not another, in my flesh, with my eyes, how my heart yearns within me. If you're a Christian, you yearn for it. You do. You yearn for it. You long for his appearing, and he is faithful. He'll come, and you'll be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. He will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, friends, it's been too brief, actually, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of Christ and in the work of Christians overshadowed, filled, transformed. Paul says in Galatians 5:5, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope."